Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. I'd like to invite you to come and join us each Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. for the Divine Service. We also have Vespers Wednesday evenings at 7. You'd be most welcome, and we'd love to see you. Pastor Wade Bell is back, and I also work with the folks up at St. Columba Lutheran Church in East Kilbride, Scotland, also the Edinburgh and St. Andrew's Missions in Scotland. They meet each Sunday morning at 11 a.m. in East Kilbride, and they would love to have you join them for worship. If you'd like to find out more information about Edinburgh or St. Andrew's, please do let us know about that as well. If you don't live in either of those areas, then why not go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button, and find the congregation that's closest to where you live. Go and pay them a visit. I know you will be blessed and warmly welcomed. Check us out on our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Go to our podcast section where all kinds of good stuff awaits you. You can find many more episodes of the Lutheran Inquisitor or any of your other favorite programs on Lutheran Radio. Encourage you to go and have a look around and enjoy. Today, we're very pleased to welcome back Dr. Robert Kolb. He's Professor Emeritus of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. He's the author of an upcoming book in the Lutheran Quarterly book series called Face to Face, and he is author or editor of numerous other books, which you can find on Amazon. And we began our conversation last week about holy baptism, and we're glad to have Bob back with us today as we continue that conversation. Bob, welcome back.
Thank you, John. It's always a delight.
It's great to have you with us. And I suppose in a way of review, we say we're talking about baptism, but when we use that term baptism, what do we mean?
We talked about last week how God, throughout the Old Testament, reinforced the message that he was giving Moses and the prophets and others, David in the Psalms. He reinforced that with some kind of material sign. It could be the fleece that got wet or didn't get wet for Gideon, and the pillar of fire and the cloud in the wilderness for the Israelites. I think the disciples were not at all surprised when Jesus instituted certain external signs to go with his word. Now, the Hebrews presumed that God acts in our world through his word. He created through the word. He brings nations down and raises them up through his word. His word accompanies us even though many people don't believe in it. The Hebrews saw the word of God as that which makes history flow. And so in the New Testament then too, God certainly gave his word in oral forms as the apostles proclaimed it, gave it in written forms as they wrote down their message, and he also gave it to us in sacramental forms as he placed the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation, death to our old identities, resurrection to new identities, in the promise of the word that is spoken in connection with this sign of the washing of water. And then secondly, in the Lord's Supper, he gave us his body and blood in with and under, Lutherans like to say, the bread and wine. In a mysterious fashion, not in a way that we can explain with any kind of physics or chemistry. But it simply reinforces the words that are spoken there. This is given and shed for you. And that for you is what, for instance, Martin Luther emphasized as the heart of God's coming to us as one with good news.
And as we read the Gospels, last night I was reading scripture, and you know, you have the sons of Zebedee coming to Jesus. Can we sit at your right and your left hand when you come into your kingdom? And he responds with, hey, are you guys able to drink the cup I'm going to drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized. I always love getting all those baptisms in that sentence. What does Jesus mean by that? And does that have, how does that relate to our baptisms, this baptism that Jesus has to undergo?
Well, St. Paul says both in Romans 6 and in Colossians 2, or actually 2 and 3, he talks about death and resurrection in baptism in 2, and then he goes on in chapter 3 to say, well, now that you're raised, but you're still struggling with that old life that was put to death in baptism. So in St. Paul's way of thinking, you have baptism associated with life and death. And I think that's what Jesus was saying too, that we come into his kingdom by dying to our sinful nature and by being raised to walk in his footsteps. And Jesus was going to set that whole phase of his kingdom's operation into motion by dying himself and then rising. And so he was saying, you have to understand what it means to come and follow me. You have to understand that it means dying to your old self, to all your old wishes, to your desire to control your lives, to feel safe because you're making it safe, and you have to be raised up in a life that is totally focused on me. And we know that focus in our own lives isn't complete. That's the kind of mystery that Paul deals with also in Romans 7. But in the passage that you mentioned about Jesus saying, be baptized with my baptism, he's really referring to his real death and, in a sense, our real spiritual death, when we, in theory at least, no longer recognize ourselves as people out on our own who can make our own decisions, but people who are drawn into the life that Christ gives.
Bob, you mentioned that baptism is a death to our old identity, the old Adam. We talk about being drowned and put to death, but people from the outside looking to the church would say, yeah, that doesn't seem to be the case very often. Why is it that, you know, the Christians who have died to the old sinful nature in baptism don't, I suppose, behave or live any better than we do?
I don't know, but neither did St. Paul. It's interesting that after he's talked about baptism in Romans 6, he goes on in Romans 7, and Christians have sometimes not wanted Romans 7 to be actually autobiographical, or at least not a description of Paul as he's writing Romans, this baptized Christian. But Paul experienced what I think all Christians experience, that there's a law, I like to translate that system, there's a system of sin in us that does not go away once God has claimed us. It doesn't make any difference whether you think that your Christian life begins by God's claiming you or by you committing yourself to God. Christians have this problem, if they're honest with themselves, that somehow the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to be always working in us so well. And so Paul in Romans 7 describes this struggle between his old self that was put to death in God's sight and yet isn't put to death in our sight and in our experience. And so finally at the end of the chapter, he says, what's a Christian to do? And his answer is simply, give thanks to God in Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. And so Martin Luther said that the whole life of the Christian is a life of repentance, or in his small catechism, he said, what baptism really means is that it's there to be recalled and, in a sense, renewed. The Holy Spirit comes again to us to guide us to drown our old selves, our old identities, and recognize each day that the sinful self is not the real self, that God has claimed us, he's recreated us as his children, and that that's who we really are. And so there, I think there's great comfort in knowing that God, in a sense, has made himself accountable to us as well as making us accountable to him. And he accompanies us in this struggle, and the Holy Spirit is with us. And there's simply a mystery that the Bible nowhere solves as to why some prodigals are brought back and some prodigals seemingly never return. They die on a street, on the streets of a foreign city, and never return to their father's supper table. And so, so that's something that we live with, that we struggle with. We look forward to an answer in heaven, to this dilemma. But we have no better answer, than repent and return to the faith. Trust in Jesus again.
You talk about this daily repentance, and we often talk about that as living each day in our baptisms. But when we mention that, people look at us strange and go, okay, I was baptized, you know, 30 years ago or 10 minutes ago. But, you know, I understand why it was good then. But how do I live each day in my baptism?
I think there it helps us to understand that God is a talking God, and he comes to us with his word, and that word takes oral and written and sacramental forms. And so God keeps the conversation going, and it's like giving birth to a child and then raising the child. And so we who have been baptized are now in that phase of being raised by our Heavenly Father, and he keeps the conversation going and keeps reminding us that the fact that he's our father and we're his children means that our identity is members of Christ, God's family. And in God's family, he reminds us, you shouldn't have done what you did. You shamed the family. And then he also reminds us, you are my child, and I am empowering you to live out the life that I designed for human beings, because that's the only way you can really enjoy your true humanity.
Perhaps this idea of living each day in our baptisms in the way you've just described it helps me to think about another issue I often am faced with. People come to me and ask about being rebaptized. Maybe they want to become a Lutheran. You know, they were baptized in another denomination. Should I be baptized again? Or maybe they're leaving our congregation and going to, say, a Baptist church or a Pentecostal church where it's demanded of them to be rebaptized. What does Scripture say about rebaptism, and how do we face that, and how does maybe viewing, you know, the idea of living our baptism each day help us with this question?
Well, I think a variety of answers are given by those who would not rebaptize, such as Lutherans, and also by those who would rebaptize, many Baptists in the history of the Baptist churches, or Eastern Orthodox. So I think the reason we would say we don't rebaptize is that the word of the Lord is what makes the promise. And so even when people did not understand it fully, when they were baptized, God was speaking there and claiming them as his own. And so baptism is rebirth, and you can't be you can't go back into your mother's womb, as Nicodemus observed to Jesus. And Jesus simply said it's a different kind of new birth, of being born from above. So baptism is something that the church traditionally never repeated. In the 16th century, and in some small groups earlier, there were rebaptisms of adults. That's the term Anabaptist, simply means in Greek rebaptizers. The Anabaptists rebaptized because they did not believe that the ritual baptism of the medieval church or of the Lutherans and the Reformed was a valid baptism, and so to make your commitment to God, you have to be baptized once again. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, if I understand correctly, you are rebaptized because they tie the definition of the church closely to ritual and to their hierarchy. And if you were baptized outside the hierarchy of the Eastern Orthodox churches, and if you were not baptized according to the ritual of the Eastern Orthodox churches, then your baptism wasn't a real biblical baptism anyway. And so it's not a matter of rebaptism. It's a matter of baptism in the real sense for the first time, even though you were baptized in a Baptist church or a Lutheran church.
Part of the reason some folks might say this is because we baptize infants. And they would say, well, infants can't believe. How do we respond to that? Why do we baptize infants? Can infants believe? What is the connection between faith and baptism?
I think faith for Martin Luther was very important, because baptism was there to create this relationship, and the relationship on our side is one of faith. But if we think about that, we presume that a Christian who dies in the middle of the night may not be consciously thinking of Jesus, may not have what we would generally define as faith for an adult who is awake. And yet we wouldn't say that if you die in your sleep, you're not a person of faith. Or if a person goes into a coma, and some people are in comas for years, some for a few weeks or days at least, we wouldn't say that those people somehow, because they're not consciously thinking about Christ, are somehow separated from him. And so in infant baptism, God makes his claim on the child. God promises this child, I will be your God, and you will be my child. And so just as we don't wait to say, this is my child, as physical parents, until the child can say, you're my parents, so that relationship is there also with God, simply on the basis of his promise in our new birth, our resurrection with Christ. And so it goes back again to the core idea: is God doing something here, or are we doing something here? And the faith is very important, but it's a faith that develops in terms of how we understand faith. And we just simply don't know the mental operation of the child. And so we count on God's commitment before we count on our own commitment.
Another question I often get asked when folks visit and attend baptisms is our use of sponsors or godparents. They can't understand that. Again, could you maybe explain a little bit about the history or the background of godparents or sponsors and why they were used at baptisms?
When we talk about life in earlier times, we like to talk about infant mortality. But there was also adult mortality in those days. And so there was not always the assurance that parents would live throughout the child's infancy and adulthood. Particularly mothers might have another child and die in childbirth, but also fathers were dying. And so the godparents or the sponsors were there to ensure that Christian instruction would go on. In our day and age, just as infant mortality has been reduced, adult mortality hasn't really been reduced. The number of deaths per birth remains pretty much the same throughout human history, one for one. But generally, parents live longer and see their children through their 18th or 21st year, and often accompany them for a long time into adulthood. And so in some ways, it is not as important for us to have godparents or sponsors today. But in another way, I think it is. Parents need all the help they can get for all sorts of tasks. And they also need help in seeing that the child is raised in the Christian faith. And so sponsors at least have a role in praying for their godchildren, but they also may take a more active role in reminding, perhaps just once a year on the baptismal birthday, anniversary of baptism, just reminding the child of what the faith is really means for that child and for the sponsors too. Friend of mine, friends of mine were pastors, and we were together once at a conference, and the younger pastor reminded the older pastor, who was his cousin, that the older pastor's parents were the younger pastor's sponsors, and that as he was growing up, roughly on the anniversary of his baptism, they would drive, in those days that was quite a drive, 50 or 60 miles, sit parents and child down at the supper table and have a Bible quiz, more or less. They would ask about the spiritual growth of the child and hold the parents accountable for training the child. I guess the fathers were brothers, and so that sort of thing is unusual, I think, in our day, but it's something that we should perhaps cultivate more as it becomes more and more difficult to bring the faith to the next generation.
Another question I'm often asked, sometimes critically, is, do you have to be baptized in order to be saved? How would we respond to that?
Well, I think that's an important question. But maybe the more important question is, why wouldn't you want to be baptized if you come to faith in Jesus Christ? The necessity of baptism is, I think, derived from the fact that in Acts, for instance, repent and be baptized is almost just regarded as one word. Repentance, and that is turning to Christ, just presumes that you will be baptized. But I think it's important to remember that baptism is a sacramental form of the word of promise. There are some people who receive the word of promise and trust in Jesus, let's say by reading a Gideon Bible in the hotel room, and if they die before they can get to a church to be baptized, they have the promise because it came in written form rather than baptismal form. If they hear a sermon on the radio, or see a presentation of the gospel in some kind of electronic form, or are talking with a friend and come to faith in Jesus, they have the promise. The word has come in the promise. So experiencing Christ in his word of promise is what is necessary, I think. Somehow that God comes and makes that claim on you by promising to be your God and promising to see you as his child. And so is baptism necessary? I would answer it with my favorite pedagogical question, why do you want to know? If you think it's something you can take lightly, then I would say, don't take it lightly. And if it's something that you're worried about because you haven't scheduled your baptism as you go through an adult instruction class, then I would say, God has already put his claim on you through the oral word or the written word.
Bob, as unfortunately the time just keeps ticking, how about if we finish with a question? If somebody out there who's listening to us is struggling with their doubts, or they're having questions about, you know, how they're living their Christian life, how does baptism assist in comforting and assuring and strengthening us? How might our baptism help in consoling our consciences?
Well, it places us in God's hands, because it is where God said, I want you as my child, I'm taking you as my child. And it reminds us, I think if we read Romans 6, we have to read it in connection with Romans 7, that the Christian life is a life of struggle, that Satan makes special targets of the people who have come to the faith. And so I think as we look at any form of God's promise in baptism or in scripture or some other written form or some oral form, we can take comfort in the fact that he is God, he is the creator and the recreator who has made us anew through the death and resurrection of Christ, also in our baptisms.
Dr. Robert Kolb, we'd like to thank you very much for once again taking the chair and undergoing this inquisition. We are very, very grateful to you. Every blessing to you on your research and on your teaching, and we hope that our paths will cross again in the not-too-distant future. But thanks again for helping us to understand baptism, its significance, and its importance for us even more clearly.
Thank you, John.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.